So I had lost my voice. So it's slowly coming back. I think I found someone else's voice. Yeah, tonight we're going to talk. Thank you for coming. This is my favorite talk to do regarding astronomy and how the heavens declare the glory of God, as we see in Psalm 19:1. And a little bit about myself. I actually got a degree in physics teaching and actually spent 2 years teaching high school science at a Christian school. So had that behind me, was able to teach creation there at that school and be able to show, also teach evolution, but show the problems with evolution. And so maybe some of you have even heard parts of this talk, but in the last, especially the last year, I think God has really been working this talk in my heart that it's just, he's getting bigger and bigger. And I think hopefully we all can agree, the more we learn about God, the more we read his word and understand his word, the more we hear Pastor Phil sermons, the bigger God gets. And hopefully we can see that tonight. And I'm equipped here. I'll try not to cough into the microphone, and I'll I appreciate the opportunity to move around, so I'm going to move around a little bit as we go along here tonight. So let's see if this works. Down on the battery pad down there?
There we go.
Hey. All right. Well, we'll see how far we get tonight, I guess. Okay, so there's a picture of me and my wife, and that's what used to be Amy Rohr, now my wife, Amy Mariani, and our two little kids, Caden and Eliana. And we are, missionaries with Alpha Omega Institute. It is a creation ministry in Colorado, so we're out there in Colorado most of the time, other than when we go around speaking at different churches and groups. Uh-oh. Okay. Well, we'll see how this goes. So Colossians 2:8, the reason we teach creation, we go around the country, sometimes even teaching creation, is so that we can teach people the truth. We can teach people that you can trust God's word. And in our culture, we see so many different ideas, so many different worldviews, so many different deceptions. And we want to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And so that's our goal in ministry. Now, I have a different clicker, if that will work, if we would just want to take a minute break and try to get a different clicker. We'll see how this goes. Always be prepared to give an answer for our faith. That's the goal. That's why we're doing this. We teach creation and apologetics, and we want to be able to encourage you guys with the answers for your faith, and also then to teach others with gentleness and respect. So Alpha Omega Institute helps people answer evolutionary challenges, to see evidences of God's creation, to stand firmly on the word, and to grow in their relationship with God. And so that's what we hope to do tonight and at all times, really. We provide teaching, training, and tools, and so that's, again, why I'm here today. We have family camp adventures that during the summertime, and actually the Yellowstone tour, we've been able to go. Me and my wife have been able to go on that the last 2 years. That's in Labor Day weekend in the fall. And so great opportunities to take your family to get creation teaching and to be in beautiful places like Colorado or Wyoming or different places like that. Our speakers have been all over the world teaching creation, and not just creation, but the gospel ultimately. And that's why we do this. Not just to teach creation, but the gospel too. And so our vision, and this is why me and Amy came on staff with AOI, is to develop a one-year training program where we can equip and strengthen the faith of young people, give them the answers, you know, to spend a whole year mentoring them and teaching them, and so that they can go back to their home communities and be able to teach others also. And we include field trips in there, like to the Grand Canyon and Mount St. Helens and places like that. It's this idea to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. And I think that includes Genesis, or an appropriate view of Genesis. And you see there again, this is the idea that we would have students going out wherever they would go, all over the world possibly, teaching creation and teaching the gospel wherever they go, being that resource in their community. And we started it last year, started this program last year. We only had two young men that signed up to do the program, but we thought, this is the first year for us too, so we thought, let's do it and see how it goes. And one young man especially, we had offered him to come back and work on further projects with us this year. And he came back to us at the end of the year and said, you know, I'm sorry, I actually can't, you know, come back and help you guys with your projects. I'm already plugged into my church teaching, and I've already started up Bible studies and groups there in his home community. And it was like, well, don't be sorry. That's awesome. That's what we wanted out of the program, was to be able to teach others to teach others, if that makes sense. And so we have tools as well. I actually don't have a book table tonight. We're not selling books tonight. There is paper out there that if you want to order, we have a website where you can order some great resources on the screen, or some of my favorites. And check out the back table, actually, if you're interested. Amy, are you back there? Could you pass around that clipboard? We do a newsletter that's, I guess, coming up here in a minute. We do a newsletter every 2 months. And if you're not on that newsletter list, you can sign up. It's a free newsletter, comes out, keeps you informed on creation information, creation science, and how to answer those questions when people ask you about creation and about the Bible. We do have a DVD series that our ministry has produced. And so you can order that on our website, and a VBS curriculum too, if you're interested in doing something like that. There's our newsletter, just a short 4 pages or so for that, and it does have a kids section in it. So check that out if you're interested. And then here we have a website where, again, we're putting up these articles and things to keep informed about creation and about those answers. To be able to teach others as well. We have Facebook, too, where we're starting to build a following, which is really cool to be able to see, and actually getting conversations going with people and teaching them creation and the gospel. So the Bible does talk about us reasoning and using our mind, you know, loving the Lord with your mind, and let us reason together. And so we're going to do that tonight and see, okay, how do we answer these challenges in our culture? Because we have all these different sciences. We have geology and biology and anthropology and astronomy. And, how, you know, we have evidence from all those different sciences. And how do we interpret it? Because some people interpret the evidences according to evolution, whereas some people interpret the evidence according to the Bible, according to biblical creation. And so it's kind of like you have the same evidence, but you interpret it in two different ways, two different perspectives or worldviews. It's kind of something like this. Isn't evolution wonderful? Or what an awesome, powerful creator? And I think it's more of the latter there. The controversy, creation and evolution, it's something like this, where we're looking at the evidence, you know, a rock today, and what did that rock used to be? You know, how do we make sense of the spearheads we find in the ground and all this? Here's an archaeologist working at Cahokia Mounds in St. Louis, or near St. Louis there. And this is from National Geographic, so from a secular source, you know, they'll admit, yeah, you know, we've got, it's kind of like a crime scene. You walk in, there's a body laying on the ground. How did it get there? And all you have to interpret the evidence you see. And so here, for archaeologists, he says, you put three archaeologists in a room together and you get five opinions. Three, five. The math there doesn't make sense, does it? kind of goofy. So so that's really the issue, is how are we interpreting the evidence? And I think, and I always try to point people to, let's use Occam's razor. That's a philosophical or logical way of reasoning, where basically the simplest answer is the best answer. Occam's razor being, you know, what's more simple? If your windshield is smashed and your iPhone is missing in your car, it was probably a thief breaking through the windshield and grabbing your phone. It probably wasn't a pelican slamming into your windshield and accidentally swallowing up your phone and then flying away real quick because it got scared. We want to come up with the simplest, easiest explanation. And I think, actually, biblical creation, young earth creation, 6,000 years or so for the age of the earth, is a better explanation. And on the screen, I'm putting up different challenges that I have found that I'm currently researching, and maybe someday, who knows, trying to write a book showing, hey, all these things are challenging to evolution. They can't, they'll like to try to explain it and try to answer it, but oftentimes they really can't ultimately. And so tonight we're basically going to compare two different worldviews, the biblical timeline and the evolutionary or naturalistic timeline, meaning that everything has formed naturally without a God, without a supernatural creator. And so we have, you might be familiar with this if you've read your Bible at all in your life. God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then there was the fall of man, where Adam and Eve sinned, and they sinned. And the wages of sin is death, and but they were actually sent out of the garden, and then people continued on from there but got wicked. And so God sent a flood to restart with the people. That was that judgment. But again, Noah and his family found grace, found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. And after that flood, you see you have probably the Ice Age after the fact here. And the Tower of Babel during the first 100 years or so, or a few hundred years after the flood. And actually, I think this is a better explanation for the Ice Age than an evolutionary explanation. They can't figure out exactly what's causing these cycles of ice ages over millions of years. I think a global flood would explain an ice age forming really quickly in our history. And then obviously the cross 2,000 years ago and today, and then into the future. And so for us, in the beginning, God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And that God is the first cause for us. It makes sense, I think. It makes more sense than the evolutionary perspective, and we'll look at that in just a minute. In fact, the laws of logic and the laws of science, like physics or gravity or thermodynamics, those laws, I think, are around and understandable and consistent because of who God is. God is a God of order and love and complexity, and so those laws make sense because of who God is. As opposed to an evolutionist, an atheist cannot explain how we get these immaterial things from a material world, like the laws of logic, the laws of science, if we're just chemical evolved beings. And then our timeline is very different than theirs. Our timeline being about 6,000 years or so. There we go, 6,000 years or so. So the naturalistic timeline, very different. Their timeline is 13.7 billion years of history. And in the beginning for them, anybody know what was in the beginning for them? It's on the screen, kind of. Nothing. In the beginning, nothing, and nothing exploded into everything. And so that's their first cause, is nothing. And that's, we would call that the Big Bang. And so we've got their timeline here. You've got the Big Bang. And in the beginning was nothing. And here on the Discover magazine, so this is an evolutionary magazine, it explains it for us. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing. Zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation helps explain everything. I'm glad at least he can explain it. But you know, the thing is that he has to invoke a new theory, this theory of inflation, of how stuff all of a sudden, you know, spread out rapidly, even faster, and they don't know why it spread out so fast. They don't know why it stopped spreading out, accelerating so fast. And so they actually had to add to their theories. So basically, nothing did something to nothing to make everything. Nothing is the first cause. I think God, you know, even though, you know, we're looking at a supernatural being, I think he, that could be a logical, if the supernatural is possible, God is a logical explanation for these things. And we don't want to be able to, discredit that completely. That's still an option, right? God is still an option. The Big Bang contradicts known principles of science, in fact, like the laws of cause and effect. Why did the Big Bang bang? The laws of thermodynamics, gas laws, and the laws of gravitation. And that's why... There we go. In fact, some people put a lot of weight on gravity, that gravity solves everything here. And so gravity ultimately becomes God in these cases here. Whereas I think if we look at the law of gravity, it's suggests a lawgiver, like a creator, a designer. And so you have these problems with the Big Bang. And we're not going to get into those today, they're a little more technical, but the flatness problem, the missing antimatter, the horizon problem, where did it all come from and how did it expand? Big problems for them. And so with the Big Bang model, they actually have to add to this model, like I was talking about before with the inflation theory, or the multiverse theory, which the multiverse theory is, well, how did the Big Bang pop into existence? How did it bang? Maybe you had this multiverse, which is this bigger bubble, that our universe was a little bubble off of this big bubble. And really, ultimately, that's outside of our physical world, outside of our physical universe. So ultimately, that's not a scientific answer. And then dark matter and dark energy, they have to try to add in there as well to make the Big Bang make sense. So, and then the laws, I mentioned already that the laws of logic, the laws of science, they really don't have a basis or a starting point if there is no mind behind the universe creating those laws or forming those laws. So I think really ultimately those answers are not the best and they don't make sense here. So law is nothing, Big Bang, I think we can cross those off. A lot of secular scientists don't even believe in the Big Bang, too. It's not just creationists that have arguments with it. And then star and planet formation, this is one of my favorite things, that basically you have a big ball of gas, a big gas cloud, and you have to get this gas cloud to condense, to shrink down, collapse in on itself, and form a star within it, and then you form the planets outside of the star as well. And so they look out in the universe and they see these big gas clouds and they think, oh, that's where the stars form, is our guess or their guess. And ultimately, gas is they're molecules that are just always moving. They're always going in this container here or around us today. They're always trying to get away from themselves. And so if you think about it, if you think about a spray paint can, it's got condensed gas in there, and if you press the top of the gas can, what's going to happen? The gas comes out, right? It spreads out. You won't have gas coming into the can and making a little tiny star inside the can. That would be outside of science. That would be weird. But they have different ideas of how stars form. They believe that, you know, to get these gas clouds to condense or collapse, it might be from supernova blasts out there, or cooling from dust grains, or collisions of gas clouds like in galaxies, or I'm going to go quick, get my other clicker and see if that does better for us, even though we'll take some time here. But you basically have five different perspectives of how gas clouds collapse. And in each case, does anybody know what a supernova is? A supernova is an exploding star. And so in this case, you already have to have a star to blow up to try to get a new star. Let's see if this is going to work. Hey, I think it works. Ah, sweet. That is going to help us get through the tonight here. I'll just let that collapse there. Okay. So we have five cases here. And if I want to know how do we make the first star, in the first case there, we already had to have a star. We had to have a supernova, a star exploding, to send this pressure wave in to collapse this star. And in this case, this star, we already had to have a star. So how do we make the first star? Dust grains come from stars or supernovas. So we already had to have a star beforehand. Collisions of gas clouds, like in galaxies. What are in galaxies? Stars. They're made up of stars. Radiation from a cluster of newborn stars. So we have extra energy coming in to make this first star. We already had stars out there. And radiation from black holes. What's a black hole? It's a dead star. It collapses in on itself, and it's a dead star. So in each of these cases, we can just cross them all off, nice and quick and easy. And they don't know how to make the first star, which in my mind, it's like, that just blows away the natural perspective of how we get the universe to form, right? We can't form anything if we can't form stars. In fact, one scientist here says, the origin of stars represents one of the most fundamental unsolved problems of contemporary astrophysics. They have a big problem there. So stars, you can't form stars naturally without a designer creator. And then planets. Look at the very top here. You have chunks of rock that, and actually I'll show this picture. As the sun is forming on the inside, the star is forming on the inside, the planets are sweeping up, cleaning up the area outside the sun. And it's these big chunks of rock or sometimes gas. I'm not actually sure how the gas planets, again, how do we get the gas all together in one place, right? That's the same problem. But the rocks, have you ever thrown a rock at another rock? And what happens to the two rocks? You know, they break each other apart or bounce off of each other. Even in outer space, they're going to do that too, because gravity is a very, 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 very weak force. In fact, we all have a gravitational force with each other. I'm attracted gravitationally to Michael here, but it's not going to pull us together because it's a very, 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 very weak force. It will over maybe billions of years. I don't know. If we're not moving ourselves. But so we have a problem with how do we make the first planets? How do we make the planets? It's not entirely clear how a bunch of pebbles manage to collide, stick together, and form kilometer-wide planetesimals, the starts of the planets. We don't know how that pebbles stick together. In fact, we see evidence of this in our universe today, and we see by observation that around Saturn, you have this these rings around Saturn. They're mostly ice and maybe some rock in there as well. And they think that actually used to be a moon that has been pulling apart and broken apart like this. And we continually see these things, and this is our by observation and by what we would predict, is these things clang into each other and break themselves down. And so you're getting finer and finer pieces around Saturn today. That's what we would expect, too, which goes against evolution. So many times their predictions go against the observations. And then we also see around many planets, including the Earth, strong magnetic fields, which is a problem if they're all 4.5 billion years old. How does the magnet stay that strong? Magnets weaken over time. And so they'll assume, or they've hypothesized this dynamo effect, where inside the Earth, you have stuff spinning in there, But again, that's going to slow down over time, and that magnetic field is going to weaken over time. And this is how they're saying, well, it weakens and strengthens and weakens and strengthens, but it's still going to weaken, and it's still not enough. They realize there's still a problem with this over 4.5 billion years. They still don't know exactly why it's so strong still today. But they won't, you won't hear most of this typically. But I think the Earth's magnetic field is there to protect us. It's God's provision on our planet, our lives, and it's a good thing from God. When we look at solar systems, you know, the sun and the planets forming, basically all the stuff comes into the center. All the mass practically comes into the center. The planets really don't make up very much of the mass out there. But if you think about this, if all that stuff is spinning, and if you bring all the stuff into the center, if you've ever seen ice skating, when they pull their arms in, they spin faster like that. Excuse me. Still got it. Okay. It spins faster when you pull it all in. And so they realize this. The sun has almost 100% of the mass, but less than 2% of angular momentum, which doesn't fit the laws of angular momentum. You'd learn that in physics class. And they realize this is a problem. The angular momentum problem is one of the most important hurdles to be negotiated for the origin of the solar system. You're going to see there's a lot of problems here. In fact, if all that stuff starts spinning in one disk, think of it like a record player, it's all on one disk, one plane, it should all still be spinning that way. And you can have things kind of clash in, kind of come in and hit it and make things spin different ways. But the sun spins slightly crooked to the way the planets orbit around the sun. They should all be on the same disk, on that same record player, but they're on different records, you might say, spinning in different ways. That's a huge problem, I think, according to this forming naturally. And many of them are spinning. I mean, in fact, the Earth, it spins like this, right? It's got an axis, and that gives us the seasons, right? And Venus goes the opposite way. It spins the wrong direction. Many of them do. Actually, I believe it's Neptune, which is up there. Neptune actually, rolls, or was it Uranus? Rolls. I'm sorry, I forget. Uranus rolls around as it's orbiting the sun. Instead of spinning like this on its top, it rolls around, which is, how does that happen? So we have a big problem. You saw all those things are spinning different directions. So planets, I don't think we can explain them naturally without a designer creator. Galaxies, we mentioned galaxies are made up of stars, and according to the theory of evolution, they predict that galaxies should form 3 to 6 billion years after the Big Bang. So, things are expanding, it takes time for them to expand and to start forming stars here and there and to stars to clump and become galaxies. But the observations are, according to their theories, as we look further and further out in space, which is supposedly closer and closer to the Big Bang, if that's their view, they've found galaxies 2.5 billion years after the Big Bang, which is too soon, too early. They've found galaxies 2 billion years after the Big Bang, 1.7 billion years after the Big Bang, 1 billion years after the Big Bang, and only 500 million years after the Big Bang, they've already found mature galaxies. Which is like, wait a second, they should take time to develop and form and grow and evolve over time. And they realize this. It's hard to explain the presence of fully evolved galaxies. It's hard to explain. And it's been a major puzzle to astronomers. This process was supposed to take billions of years. We have no idea why these galaxies grew so large so soon. And it comes as a surprise to them that it disagrees so radically with what the predictions told us we should be seeing. Again, all these things, they make predictions about, based on billions of years models, but the predictions don't tend to match the observations we keep finding. In fact, last year we went past Pluto, and we looked at Pluto, got some good pictures of Pluto, and we figured out, the surface of Pluto looks younger than what we expected it to. Because they were expecting Pluto to be billions of years old. So again, many problems. In fact, they're not even sure how galaxies form in the first place. And they say that's one of the thorniest problems in cosmology. By all rights, galaxies just shouldn't be there. Yet there they sit, and this guy actually gets frustrated at that fact. He gets frustrated that he can't figure out how they form, because if it can't form naturally, what's the other alternative? It forms supernaturally with a designer creator. And again, this guy spells it out for you. This formation of galaxies and larger scale structures remains the most important unsolved problem in modern astrophysics. We've got a lot of those things to try to form this naturally. Comets are basically dirty snowballs that every once in a while come past the sun, and so they melt off a little bit, and that's where what gets the nice tails coming off of them. And by looking at comets and figuring out, okay, how big are they usually, they should be gone in 100,000 years at least. I'd give them a million years. We should have no comets left if they're orbiting the sun. They should be melted away. And this is what I learned in university. I was in an astronomy class at the university, and they explained it. Oh, yeah, we know where comets come from. They come from this Kuiper belt, which is a belt around the sun, or this Oort cloud, and it's these objects out there that occasionally hit each other and send one going towards the sun, and it starts orbiting around the sun. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's a good explanation. That makes sense. And it wasn't until years later that I realized, wait, they don't actually have evidence, or at least they don't have enough evidence for this Kuiper belt or Oort cloud. That's their explanation for it, but they really don't have enough evidence for it. They've got a little bit, maybe, and it could be out there, but at this point, we really are not seeing evidence for these Oort cloud and Kuiper belt. So comets, I don't think we can explain. The moon, this is their best theory on how the moon formed, was that basically at the beginning, early on in the Earth's formation, it's still kind of hot, and there's other objects out there, like a Mars-sized object that came and it actually hit the Earth, and they reformed around themselves, left a big chunk around the Earth, and they reformed again. This is early on, 4.5 billion years ago. They'd say. And we get the moon after that. But again, physics, I mean, you have a collision like that, you're going to send the Earth into the sun or away from the sun. It's going to be all messed up. Physics just, it's incredibly complex today, or incredibly ordered today, the way it is. And they have other theories, because some people believe, no, that's not possible. I don't think that's the way it is. They have four or five main theories or hypotheses on how the moon has formed, which again gives you that idea of, well, they all are pointing at other problems and other theories, so they can't explain it naturally. The capture theory, you have to get the moon to come in just right to be captured by the Earth. You have to have the condensation theory or the accretion theory. That's the moon and the Earth formed in different ways at the same time or near the same time. If you think of just, everything forming at once, it probably would have formed one thing, not the middle and the outside one. That's just kind of weird. And then this one, I always laugh at, because the idea is that the Earth was spinning so fast at one point in time that it blooped a little chunk off of it that became the moon. But again, physics doesn't work that way. It might come back and slam back into the Earth or something like that. I think this is probably a better explanation, that God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars. I kind of like that last part. It's almost kind of like thrown in there like, oh, by the way, I made the stars also. And that's our big God. And we look at this, and I say, the physics, it's hard to explain the physics of how this could form naturally, because today it's just perfect. The moon orbits around the Earth. It's actually moving away from the Earth slowly, the amount your fingernails grow in a year, because the water on Earth is kind of pulling it. That's why the tides come in and out, is based on where the moon is and how the Earth is spinning. And so they'll pull the moon and give it a little extra energy to take off a little further. Again, the amount your fingernails grow in a year. So we know if it's moving away, then we have a time constraint of how old could the moon be? Because if it's inside this ring here, it would actually break apart if it was inside that ring. But if we calculate the age, the moon couldn't be more than 1.3 billion years old. And they estimate it's probably more like 4 or 4.5 billion years old. So we have big questions as far as that. I mean, if it went inside, we could have a nice ring if the moon got too close to the Earth at some point in time. And that's just our moon that we can't explain. And in our solar system, there is an estimated 146 moons out there just in our planets in our solar system. So moons, I don't think we can explain them naturally without a designer creator. And dark matter and dark energy, basically it's this idea that we have this stuff out there, dark matter and dark energy. It's dark because you can't touch it, you can't observe it, you can't see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, feel it. We are only dealing with 4% of the universe. That's all we can work with and experiment on and deal with. So that's the only part we can really do science on at this point, because we can't see dark matter and dark energy. But they're bringing out this idea of dark matter and dark energy because they're trying to make their billions of year models make sense. The idea that dark matter pulls matter inward, our galaxies, spiral galaxies, should be more twisted up. So there must be other stuff in there that is slowing that spin down so it could last billions of years without getting too twisted up. And that's dark matter. Dark energy, our universe is accelerating away from itself. Something must be pulling it or pushing it away from the center, supposedly. And so that's some sort of dark energy out there. And this is from NASA's main webpage on dark matter and dark energy. More is unknown than is known. And we are much more certain what dark matter is not than we are what it is. So really, I think, I don't believe in them. They might be true, but I don't believe in them. I think they're basically made up to make the billions of years make sense. And again, remember, we don't know how stars form. So some people are saying maybe dark matter helps stars form. And this is what Spike Saris, he's a creationist, his DVD set, he has a 3-part DVD set. That's where a lot of my information comes from. So if you want to get this information, you can look up his DVD set. But he says it like this, that evolutionists are putting dark matter in their models and claiming it can do all sorts of wonderful things because nobody can prove that it can't do all these wonderful things. Because we don't know what it is. We don't know where it is or how it is or whatever. So I don't think we have enough real evidence. Well, we don't have evidence for it other than the fact that our spiral galaxies look too young or are, they haven't evolved for billions of years and different things like that. And then water on the Earth. We are, what, like 70% water on the Earth here? 7% of the surface is water. And actually they found underneath the rocks and in the crust of the Earth, or in, under that maybe even, they've found enough water trapped in the chemicals down there to fill the oceans another 4 times at least, if not more than that. So we have a lot of water on the Earth, and they don't know exactly how it got here. Because if you think about it, if all this stuff is just chunks of rock coming together, supposedly, remember, that's how do we get those chunks of rock to fit together, to come together. But you see here, if they are come together and they impact each other, and it's going to create a lot of heat, it's going to be a molten planet at the beginning, the water is just going to steam off and vapor, you know, become vapor, lost to the universe, basically. So they realize this is a problem, well, maybe we got a lot of our water from comets coming in. And we've actually done studies now showing that comets have a different type of water than we have on the Earth here. So that can't be, and that would be a lot of comets too, to make up that much water. So really our planet maybe should look more like this according to evolution. And then some astronomers are looking at Mars and they realize Mars has these big canyons and these big valleys that look like they've been carved up by these big floods. In fact, he says it here, the flooding could have played out quickly and violently on the order of weeks or months. Well, that's a big flood. That's a long flood. And Morgan speculates that there could be a layer of water stretching across much or even all of Mars. So we have a worldwide flood on Mars, potentially, supposedly, at a stable depth of 5 to 10 miles. And Mars is a pretty barren planet. It does still have ice caps, but it's still pretty barren today. And yet, scientists can't look at the Earth and realize, hey, we have the water to flood the Earth, a worldwide flood. And we have the canyons to show, yeah, it looks like this drained off of the continents pretty quick as the mountains were rising up, the valleys sank down. And that's geology. We'll get into that another time. That's a whole other presentation or two or three. So water, we can't really explain water naturally without a designer creator here on the Earth. And again, we look at the Earth and it's just placed perfectly. If it was any closer to the sun, it would burn up. If it's too far away, it would freeze, right? And we have just the right sun to make our planet work right, or you know, life on Earth be just right. Because if we're too close to the sun, this is what a sunrise on Gliese looks like, which is too close to their sun. We'd melt for sure, wouldn't we? And that would be not good for us. In fact, the sun is also interesting too, because it's the type of star that grows as it ages, and it'll be eventually become a red giant. It'll look something like this eventually, where Earth is here, and it's grown out that size someday, who knows. But you have this idea now that there's this young, faint sun paradox, where in the past, 4 billion years ago or so, it was 40%, well, it's 40% brighter today than it was 4.5 billion years ago. So now it's like, well, how did that affect the oceans on Earth and the early evolution on Earth? That's a good question to be studied, because I don't really know. But we have a big problem there, too, with was it warm enough on the Earth for evolution to happen 3 or 4 billion years ago? But Earth is just perfectly placed, where you have all these different things that are just right, and if anything was off, life would be totally different here on Earth. And I think all those things are evidences of God, and don't, you know, prove God perfectly. Nothing's going to prove anything perfectly. You can prove something 99% true, but can you prove something 100% true? It ultimately all comes down to faith. But I think we have enough evidence that it all is pointing to God, which is completely opposed to other views, like you have here from Carl Sagan. If you might remember him from 20, 30 years ago, a prominent astronomer, cosmologist that you'd see on the TV shows back then. And he would say, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. And think about these quotes. I'm going to give you a few more quotes. This quote, Stephen Hawking, you might be familiar with him. He's the one in the wheelchair, but a very common scientist you would see today. We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star, which I have to pause there too, because our star actually, compared to other stars like ours, it's average because there's a lot of stars like ours supposedly in the universe, and I think so, in the universe. There's a lot of stars like ours, but they tend to have more solar flares and solar activity. And if we had a big solar flare like the other ones do, then we would be toast here, or life on Earth that's evolving billions of years ago would have been crisped real quick, and we'd have to start over trying to build up an atmosphere. So we have problems there. Our sun is very stable. It doesn't send off the big solar flares like most do. Anyways, we are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence. Notice these are scientists. But ultimately, these are not scientific statements. These are actually philosophical statements. These are their conclusions of the scientific evidence, but they're philosophical, or you might even say religious, perspectives on the evidence. Most places, and this is Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's the black guy that you oftentimes will see on the TV shows today. He says most places in the universe will kill you instantly. Just look at the volume of the universe where you can't live. You will die instantly. That's not what I call the Garden of Eden. None of this, so he's going on this tirade of like, you know, a God would not have created these things. This is, you know, a stupid design that a God would have, you know, God would never have created this if there really was a God. So none of this stupid design is any sign that there is a benevolent anything out there. It's hardly an efficient plan with us in mind. So, but it's a totally different perspective. I think God has, you know, he's provided that magnetic field and the atmosphere and all these things for our protection from the rest of the universe. And we're going to look further at why was the rest of the universe out there? Why is it out there? But Carl Sagan, again, says, and you might be familiar with this quote, this is how he started his TV show, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. And he's, you know, they're all basing it off of scientific facts, but really ultimately these are philosophy or philosophical statements. And so when we look at the universe, we all have this awe and this amazement at the universe. It's amazing. It's complex. It's incredible. It's beautiful. Wow. I think that's God setting eternity in our hearts, this amazing amazingness, amazement of something greater, a desire for something greater, which I think is God. And we see here God is the maker of the barren Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Our God is a big God. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. How about this one? Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. We have a big God. All that stuff that we can't explain, at least not very well. We have big problems trying to explain it naturally without a designer creator. I think we can do away with that. I think it's clear. Like, it's all pointing towards God. I think we have evidence of God, as Romans 1 would tell us. We all know that there is a God, ultimately. And I think that's a better timeline than the previous that we had seen. And I'm going to finish with these couple of verses that are really becoming a couple of my favorite verses. Psalm 147, verse 4, talks about how God numbers the stars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And he calls them all by name. Pastor Phil, Joe, Rich, Sue, Steve. Right? And you think about that too, like what information could we learn by, you know, why did he name it that? What information does God have out there? I don't know, but yeah, that's a big God. He numbers the stars and calls them all by name. And you look at the universe, and I'm going to get a little more technical with you guys, not really, but a little deeper on this. You have the Milky Way galaxy. This is what we think the Milky Way galaxy looks like because we can't see it because we're in there. This is our galaxy. They think that there are 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And then there's other galaxies out there. And so they estimate that there's that many stars in the universe. A rough estimate. It's probably pretty rough. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a lot more than that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you imagine that? That's a big God. And see, I just kind of came across this in the last year or two. Look at the verse right before. This is the verse we read, but look at the verse right before that. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Who's the brokenhearted? we are, right? I am, you are. He heals us. He's a big God. He created all that stuff. And yet he cares for us. And I mentioned I was going to talk about why did he create all of that? We can look at Genesis, Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it talks about the earth. It uses the word earth 20 times in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it wasn't until day 4 that he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So the focus is on the earth that whole time. Days 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6. The focus is on the earth. It talks about when he created the sun, moon, and stars. They were for signs and for seasons and for days and years on the earth. Some people ask me, you know, do you believe in aliens, extraterrestrial life? I don't think so, because God created everything on the earth. And you think about in Genesis, it talks about God, you know, reaching down and working the dirt with his hands and forming Adam and then Eve as well. And he's intentional. He's right there. He wants to live in the garden with them. And I think if they had not sinned, if nobody had ever sinned in the history of the universe, in the history of human history, we would still be in the garden living with God today. God wants that. But ultimately, that's not human nature. We have all sinned, right? Adam and Eve sinned, but we all would have, we all do, other than Jesus Christ. And that's that God created it perfect in the garden, and that was the desire, was to live in fellowship with God. And we messed it up. But that's where Jesus comes in. And because God sent Jesus to die on the cross on this earth, he didn't have to go to all these other planets too, because Jesus came once to die, you know, for all. So he came on this earth to die for us, that we can again live with him forever in kind of a new, restored heaven, right? That's amazing. That's incredible. He cares about us. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He did all that stuff for us. I think that really shows he's a big God. And you know, we think about God loves you. God loves you. Jesus loves you. And I just kind of came across this, that Jesus loves us. If Jesus, God, and Jesus love us and care for us, and they even think about us. Can you imagine God thinking about you, thinking about who you are and what you do? And imagine that. I mean, think about this. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? He thinks about us. He thinks about all these things. He thinks about, you know, he wants all to be saved and to come to repentance and to live forever with him. He's a great God. And so when we look at the stars, when we look at the heavens, I think it is very clear that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament sheweth his handiwork. It declares his glory. I think ultimately, this is what I like to end all my presentations with, that ultimately you can trust God from the first verse of his word to the last verse. We have a big God, don't we? Wow. And that should draw us to praise him and to worship him. So I'll close in prayer, and then I think we'll have a song or two afterwards as well. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time to come together and to hear of your creation, to hear of how you designed the whole universe for us and for your glory, that we would just see you in a bigger light, in a better way, and just that you are a big God and you care for us. And we thank you for sending Jesus to come to die on the cross, that we might be saved, to live forever with you. We just thank you for your many blessings in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here, to consider your works and consider your word, to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.